Okay, let's turn to Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55. In chapter 53, we had a description of the sufferings of Christ, and it was mentioned there that his sufferings were substitutional for our transgressions, that the atonement was such that he paid the price for others, and that he did not die for his own sins, but for those of us. And therefore, we center on the cross at Isaiah 53, the cross of Christ. But at chapter 54, then we look to the fruit that comes from that, and that fruit, of course, is the church. And 54 was talking about the great number of Gentiles that were going to come into relationship with God as the result of the death of Jesus. You realize, of course, before Jesus died, there were almost no Gentiles that came into relationship with God. There were some, people like Ruth, who was a Moabite. She was a Gentile, but she chose to follow the Jewish God, and she's, of course, remembered for that. There were others. There were people who became proselytes, who were born Gentile but became Jewish, but there were very few, relatively. But we know historically that after the cross, and within a few years after Jesus died and the church was founded, great multitudes of Gentiles were converted, so that within a short time, certainly before the end of the first century, Gentiles well outnumbered Jews in the body of Christ. And at this day, I mean, it's the difference between the Gentile portion and the Jewish portion of the body of Christ is not even comparable. I mean, there's so few Jews by comparison in the body of Christ that this scripture seems to be obviously fulfilled before our eyes. And so Isaiah 54 describes this new covenant and the fact that Gentiles will be included in the same tent or the same tabernacle with the Jews. It, in a sense, fulfills a prophecy that Noah had made when he was cursing his son or his grandson, Canaan. In Genesis chapter 4, you might remember how that Noah prophesied over his three sons. And Shem was the one from whom the Jews came, and it was said that God would be associated with Shem. It says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant," indicating that Shem's family line would be the ones that were directly, first of all, associated with Jehovah God. But then it says of Japheth, "God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem." Now, that's an interesting thing, because Japheth gave rise to the European peoples, principally. And, in other words, many of the Gentile nations came from Japheth. Not all of them did. And certainly the prophecy would have application to others besides those who are descended from Japheth. But it interestingly says that Japheth shall dwell in the tents of Shem. That is to say, will come under the same tabernacle as the Jews. I mean, this is how we would extend it out to see its fulfillment. That the tents of Shem would refer to the covering that comes over the Jewish nation in their relationship to God. And Japheth shall come into that also. Gentiles, in other words, would come under that tent. So in Isaiah 54, 2, he says, "Enlarge the place of thy tent," speaking to the Jews, "and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitation. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, and strengthen thy stakes, for thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles, and make the desolate cities to be inhabited." And so the rest of the chapter develops that out further. In chapter 55 now, where we come to today, the focus is not so much on Gentiles per se, but it is very obviously on the new covenant. There's reference repeatedly to the everlasting covenant. And so we can say that in chapters 55 and 56, at least up through verse 8 of 56, we are continuing to discuss the fruit of the sufferings of Christ that had been described in Isaiah 53. That is, the new covenant that was brought in, the new life that's available to us through Christ. We're discussing the benefits of the church age at this place, so that we find this invitation, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters." Now, this resembles more than one New Testament invitation. In John 7, in verse 37, Jesus actually said something almost identical to this. John 7, 37, Jesus stood up at the Feast of Tabernacles and said, "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. And he that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." So he indicated that there is water for those who are thirsty. And of course, John tells us that this he spoke of the Holy Ghost, not literal water, but of the Holy Spirit. It was the living waters. And in another place, at the end of the book of Revelation, the Spirit and the bride say, come, and they say, let him that thirsteth come and drink of the living waters. So the New Testament echoes this invitation that we find in Isaiah 55, and no doubt Isaiah 55:1 is a New Testament invitation. It is speaking of the same thing. It's saying, those who are thirsting for God, thirsting for fulfillment in life, thirsting for meaning in their existence, the fullness that they seek is to be found in drinking of this water that Jesus shall give, which is his Holy Spirit. So he says, ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come buy milk and wine, without money and without price. Wherefore, or why, do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfies not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and a commander to the people. Behold, thou shalt call a nation that knoweth not, that thou knowest not. And nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee, because the Lord thy God, and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. Now, the invitation, of course, is to those who are hungry and thirsty. Jesus said, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Here he says, why do you spend your money on food that perishes? Jesus said in John chapter 6, do not seek that meat which perishes, but seek the meat which endures unto everlasting life, in John 6, 27. So, he's talking, of course, about spiritual nourishment. In fact, later on in that same chapter, John chapter 6, Jesus says, my body is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. And he's talking, of course, of partaking of him. And so here he's saying there is a food for the soul. Clearly it's a soul thing that's being discussed, because he says at the end of verse 2, let your soul delight itself in fatness, and also in verse 3, your soul shall live. He's talking about spiritual nourishment for the soul. And he's saying, why do you spend your efforts, your labors, and your money on that which is unsatisfying, when you could be spending your labors doing that which brings satisfaction, that is, living for God, partaking of him in a daily life of submission to his will, and just eating of him day by day, a life that's truly satisfying. He says, to seek after worldly pursuits, after that meat that perishes, is just throwing your money away, as it were, and your labor is wasted if you're seeking your own satisfaction in things like physical enjoyments. But if you turn your life and your labors and your monies and whatever else represents your use of your time and your energy, if you give those things over to a new pursuit, the pursuit of God's things, of the Holy Spirit and of righteous life, those things will bring life. They will cause your soul to delight in fatness. That is, of course, fatness speaks of prosperity. Your soul will prosper. Even as 3 John 2 says, that I desire that you be in health, that you prosper and be in health, even as your soul prospers. So it's talking about an abundant life. Jesus said, the enemy comes to rob and to kill and to destroy, but I am come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. That does, people talk about the abundant life, sometimes they're thinking of physical abundance, like money, and some people even use that scripture to prove the prosperity doctrine. However, Jesus made it clear, he said, a man's life does not consist of the abundance of the things that he possesses. The abundant life is not an abundance of things that you possess. Life is something else, and if you have an abundant life, it means that you have life itself in greater abundance. A fullness of life, a quality of life that he offers that is not available elsewhere. Now, he says to those who respond to this invitation, in verse 3, I will make an everlasting covenant with you. This, of course, is the covenant into which we enter when we come to Christ, the new covenant. And he says, even the sure mercies of David. Now, the sure mercies of David refer to the promises God made to David. God promised David that his seed would be sent to rule over his kingdom. And this would be actually a messianic promise. And what he's saying is that God would send the king, the Davidic king that was promised. This would be an expression of God's mercy in fulfilling his mercies or his merciful promises to David by sending the Messiah. He will send them to us if we respond to this invitation. And he says, "Behold, I have given him." Now, one might think this means David, but I believe Messiah is in view here, Jesus. "I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and a commander to the people." And then it seems to speak to Jesus here. "Behold, you shall call a nation that knowest that thou knowest not, and nations that knew thee not shall run to thee." That certainly is true. The nations that knew him not means, of course, nations other than Israel. The Gentile nations shall come to him. Because of the Lord thy God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified thee. Jesus was glorified in the resurrection. And as he has been glorified by the Father, now there are nations, people from all nations, coming into his kingdom. Now the invitation is made a little differently. The same invitation, but from a different angle. If you're thirsty for water, then seek the water of life that he offers. And here's the same kind of invitation. "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth the bud," or bring forth and bud, "that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. For ye shall go out with joy, and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree, and it shall be to the Lord for a name, and for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off." Now here we have a number of images mixed. First of all is a very plain invitation to repent in verses 6 and 7. To seek the Lord, it says, while he may be found, and call upon him while he is near, suggesting that there is a time of opportunity. There is a time when God is near and easy to get a hold of. But if we neglect those particular times of opportunity, he is much more difficult to lay a hold of. And it certainly is the case that there are seasons of our lives where the dealings of God are such that we are prime, we are susceptible to breaking. I mean, sometimes when we're under hard trials or something like that, those are times when we're really soft toward God. And when he's very near to us, the Bible says he's near to those who are humble and contrite ones. And when God deals in our lives to bring us to that point of contrition and humility and brokenness, those are times when God is near, and those are the times to grab the opportunity to come to draw near to him and to respond to him. Other times, and there are certainly cycles in our lives when we're feeling more secure, we're feeling more flush, we're feeling more prosperous. At those times, we're more self-sufficient, and it doesn't seem as though God can as easily be obtained at those times necessarily. But of course, it really doesn't depend ultimately on our circumstances, whether we're, you know, in a good state or a bad state at the moment. It depends on whether the Spirit of God is moving upon us at the moment. And God does sovereignly move at times to come and make himself available to us, to reach out and grab him, to seek him and to lay hold of him at that time. And if we lose that opportunity, it may be a while before we get another. In fact, I don't know but that some people receive only one opportunity in their whole life. Some people clearly get many opportunities in their lifetime, but it does not mean that a person can just decide on his own whenever he's going to get saved. I remember talking to people who said, "Well, I've got a lot of living to do right now. I've got a lot of life to enjoy in this world. But when I'm older, then I'll turn to Christ. When I'm older, then I'll get my salvation straightened out before I die." And not only is that a foolish position to take, because no one really has any guarantee that they ever will grow old. They could die young. But it's foolish because even if you do grow old, you can't necessarily convert yourself whenever you decide you want to do it. To simply say, well, when I'm old, then I'll repent. Well, you may have hardened your heart too much by the time you're old. You may not be able to respond to God when you're old. You know, there have been studies done that have shown that large numbers of people who have terminal illnesses in the hospitals have made a profession of turning to Christ. They've had a minister come and they've said a sinner's prayer and they've repented of their sins, as they think, and they really seek to get their life straightened out with God because they believe they're going to die. And then in many cases, because some turn of events has caused them to recover, very few of these people ever actually have walked with God. I've seen statistics in print. I don't remember, you know, the percentage or anything like that, but it was a very small percentage of those who call for a minister when they think they're dying and who say prayers and seek to become Christians at that time. Once they really recover, they don't really walk with God, which shows that their repentance was not genuine. And they might have died and everyone would have said, well, praise the Lord, they finally got saved. But they didn't really. And what shows they didn't was that when they did recover, they didn't live for God. Their repentance was not real. There was no change in their life. And we can't say, well, I'll respond to God later. If we feel that God is calling us to respond now, this is the time to do it. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. And so he says to his own generation, and of course this applies, this is actually the invitation the church puts out to the sinners also, let the wicked person forsake his way, in other words, repent. And the unrighteous man forsake his thoughts. Now, the ways and the thoughts of a man before he is pardoned by God and before he turns to God are wicked and unrighteous. The wicked man has to forsake his wicked way. The unrighteous man has to forsake his unrighteous thoughts. Now, what do you get in exchange? If you put away your thoughts and your ways, what do you get? Well, of course, repentance is not only turning from, but also turning to. When you repent, it doesn't mean you just decide not to sin anymore. True repentance is turning from idolatry or from your sins or from whatever you were in before to serve the living God. That's what it says in 1 Thessalonians, a description of repentance there, describing what had taken place in the life of the Thessalonian Christians. Paul is writing about them in 1 Thessalonians 1:9. It says, "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." That is, they repented of their idolatry. They turned from idols to serve the living and true God. It's not enough to make a resolution to stop doing bad things. But repentance means turning to God. You put away your wicked ways and your unrighteous thoughts, but then you have to take on His thoughts and His ways. You turn from one thing to another way thing, from one path to another path. And what are you getting in exchange? It says in verse 8, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways." Now, remember, the ways and the thoughts come up in verse 7. The wicked is to forsake his way. The unrighteous man is supposed to forsake his thoughts. God says, "My thoughts and my ways are different than your thoughts and your ways. Yours are wicked and unrighteous. Mine are not." In fact, it says, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. So the idea of a man's thoughts and ways are at the center of the discussion in verses 7 through 9, that we have to turn from our thoughts and our ways. Now, this is important because our ways, that has to do with the way we live. It has to do with behavior. It has to do with actions. Thoughts, of course, has to do with our basic philosophy, our basic value system, our motives, the internal part of our life. Every man has both aspects. You know, he's got his inner life and he's got his outer life. He's got the way he lives outwardly and he's got his secret thoughts. And to turn to God so that he will have mercy and will abundantly pardon, as it says at the end of verse 7, requires that we put away not only wicked ways, that is actions, but also unrighteous thoughts. That the conversion has to be not just a reformation of certain habits, but it has to be a changing of the mind. And the whole philosophy has to undergo transformation. And we take on thoughts that are like God's thoughts. We accept His thoughts and His ways, and they are higher. In other words, you're not going to be taking a dive downward if you forsake your thoughts and accept God's. You're going to be seeing things from a higher perspective, from a loftier viewpoint. as high as the heavens are above the earth, so high are God's thoughts and ways above ours. So that in a sense, by moving into His ways and His thoughts, you're being elevated into a heavenly sphere. You're becoming spiritually minded. And that is what people are called to hear, to accept God's way of seeing things. Now, that's really a major transition, because when we're in sin, we're always seeking to justify sin. We're always trying to say, well, you know, what I'm doing may not be perfect, but there's a good excuse I have for doing it or something, or at least, you know, nobody's perfect or something. But when we change our thoughts so that our thoughts are like God's, when we forsake our thoughts and accept His, it means our attitude towards sin obviously has to be like His. And repentance means not that we never sin again, but that we never think the same way about sin again. Because while people who have repented have been known to sin, yet no one who has repented can sin and feel like justifying it. Because to justify sin means that you don't hate it and that you don't agree with God about it. If God says it's sin and you find ways of trying to say it isn't, then you and God aren't thinking the same way. Your thoughts have not been abandoned. You still haven't accepted His thoughts. So the point here is that we need the Word of God to reveal to us these higher ways and higher thoughts that we would not know by ourselves and which are contrary to our natural way of thinking and acting. And so He speaks about His Word, which is the agent that brings about this change in our thoughts. When we read the Word of God, it bathes our thoughts. It says in Psalm 119, "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his ways? By taking heed thereto according to thy word." How does a young man clean up his act? In other words, by paying attention to the Word of God, by reading the Word of God, by applying the Word of God. Let me give you a verse number for that. That is Psalm 119, verse 9. So Jesus also said to His disciples in John chapter 15, "You are clean by the words that I have spoken unto you." So it is the Word of God that cleans our minds out, that changes the way we think and the way we live. We have to expose ourselves, bathe ourselves by the washing of water and the Word, as it says in Ephesians 5, to the Word of God. Now the Word of God is compared to water and snow, to rain and snow, in verse 10. Says the rain and snow comes down from heaven, just like God's thoughts and God's ways are heavenly, they're as high as the heavens are above the earth. Yet they are available to us, just like rain and snow become available. Those are in heaven too until God sends them down. You can't get the rain unless God sends it down to you. It comes down from heaven. And when it comes, He says it accomplishes the purpose that God sends it for. God doesn't waste effort. God doesn't send rain and then have it do nothing. It doesn't return to Him before it has watered the ground. Now, it does eventually return to Him in evaporation, but it doesn't do so before it has watered the ground and brought forth fruit in, you know, from fruit trees and from crops. So the idea here is that His Word is like that. His Word doesn't just evaporate. It doesn't return to Him fruitless, void. But when He sends His Word out, it's got power to bring about fruitfulness. And so it's not surprising that with that statement that we quickly return to the old image that is so frequent in Isaiah of the wilderness turning into a fruitful field and so forth. At the end, He talks about, you know, that instead of the thorn, verse 13, shall come up the fir tree, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. In other words, when God waters the ground, the wilderness begins to grow productive things. And the wilderness of your soul is transformed into a fruitful garden when it is watered by the Word of God. That is the thought here. And God's Word has the power in itself to bring about those changes. Now, it says in verse 12, "For you shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands." Now this obviously is poetic language. It's not something we're to take literally. Trees don't have hands in the first place. I mean, they could clap their branches, I suppose, if God caused them to make that motion, but they don't have hands, so this is figurative. This is talking about all of creation celebrating. The trees clapping their hands, the mountains breaking forth into singing, you know. The Bible says in Romans chapter 8 that the creation groans awaiting the manifestation of the sons of God. And the creation exists in a fallen state. but in a sense it longs to see things set right. And someday there will be a literal setting of things right. When Jesus comes back, this heaven and earth will be dissolved, and a new heaven and new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness shall exist. Then this creation will cease to groan. Some would apply this passage to that, saying that the mountains will sing then, and the trees will clap their hands, that is, all of creation will rejoice at that renewal. And so they would see this as a reference to the new state after Jesus comes back. However, I think that we're not supposed to necessarily see the mountains and the trees as literal mountains and trees at all, and maybe it's not a reference to the creation so much as it's a reference to ourselves as a new creation, because remember how often trees in Isaiah are compared to people. And the mountains and the fields and the wilderness and the different types of terrain are compared to states of soul, inner states. And when he says, instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, I believe that this is talking about, you know, instead of a fruitless life, there will be strength, there will be productivity. Fir tree at least provides lumber. It produces something of value. And a fir tree is a strong tree, and, I mean, obviously in contrast to a thorn bush. You know, it's that which is a result of the curse. Thorns and thistles will be replaced by that which is majestic and strength, and which has value and is productive and useful. Our lives are under the curse before we turn to Christ, and that's the thorns and thistles that came up when Adam sinned are an emblem of the curse. But where the thorn was, where the curse was once in our life, there is now a new strength and a new kind of life, as represented by myrtle trees and fir trees. Now, what justification do I have to compare, to say trees aren't literal trees, to suggest that trees refer to something of our condition, spiritual condition? Well, simply by the way that the term is used by Isaiah immediately afterwards in chapter 56. And I'm not skipping over the verses intervening, but just to look for a moment at chapter 56 and verse 3. He says, neither let the son of the stranger that hath joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord hath utterly separated me from his people. Neither let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. A eunuch basically was one of the kinds of persons that was forbidden to come into the tabernacle under the law. And we'll talk about that in a moment. But a eunuch, of course, is a man who's been castrated and therefore cannot reproduce, like a dead tree who can't bear any fruit. Now what he's saying is, under the new covenant, those who were formerly excluded from fellowship with God, like eunuchs, like strangers, heathens, they no longer can consider themselves cut off. They no longer can see themselves as unfruitful, because God is accepting everyone now that will come to Him. Those who formerly were excluded by the law are not excluded under the new covenant. And they no longer need to think of themselves as a dry, fruitless tree. But notice the imagery there of the eunuch. Don't let him call himself a dry tree. Speaking of a man as a tree. Also, I pointed out before, in Isaiah 61, in verse 3, in Isaiah 61, 3, it says, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He might be glorified. So, Christians are here called trees of righteousness. So you can see that Isaiah has sort of a consistent way of using trees as an image of human, of a quality of human life. And this imagery is not only unique to Isaiah. In the New Testament we find it. John the Baptist said that the axe is now laid to the root of every tree, and every tree that doesn't produce fruit will be hewn down and cast into the fire, and every tree that bears fruit will remain. In other words, he's talking about people as trees, either fruitful trees or unfruitful trees. Jesus was talking about false prophets and says, you shall know them by their fruit, for no good tree brings forth evil fruit, no evil tree brings forth good fruit. Again, comparing people to trees. It's the most common thing in the Scriptures, practically, to find trees used as an image of people. When the disciples came to Jesus on one occasion, they said, don't you know the Pharisees were offended by what you said? Jesus said, every tree that my Father has not planted shall be plucked up by the roots and destroyed. So, again, speaking of people as trees, here also, when it says, the trees of the field shall clap their hands, the mountains shall break forth into singing, I believe this is just a picture of the unbounded joy of the new creation that we come into through the new covenant. as he makes his everlasting covenant, he says in verse 3, with us, then what the change he brings about in our life, the change in our nature, the new creation that exists within us, becomes an everlasting sign that is a memorial to the Lord. That is to say, the change in our lives is the testimony to the greatness of the Lord, as is seen in verse 13. It says, these trees shall be to the Lord for a name and for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. I wanted to point out at least one other thing about verse 12, where it says, you shall be led forth with peace. Probably the primary meaning of that simply means that as God leads you forth, peace will be the result. However, there's also a possibility that it should be understood that peace will be what leads you forth. You will be led forth with peace. Could be making a statement that is helpful to us in understanding divine guidance. Every Christian is concerned about divine guidance. I've never known of a Christian that wasn't. It's always the question, how do I know what God wants me to do? And that's not always an easy thing to answer. But there is a place in Colossians. And let me see if I can find it quickly. Maybe someone knows where it is. Where Paul says, okay, it's Colossians 3:15. Paul says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. The word rule there in the Greek actually means be the umpire. It's actually the word that means to be an umpire or a mediator, to make a decision, to call, you know, a decision on something. And he says, let the peace of God be the umpire. Let the peace of God make the decision in your life. Let it rule in your life in that sense. In other words, in the matter of divine guidance, there will often be a number of options presented to us that are true options that we really can take. But only one of them will really be, when we really put it before the Lord and say, Lord, is this what you want me to do? Only one of them will really result in real peace. I mean, God will give you peace about the right thing to do. You might have heard Christians talk about getting a check in the Spirit. Well, there's no such language in the Bible, getting a check in the Spirit. But the concept is, I think, there. The check in the Spirit that people sometimes talk about, really what it means is they don't feel a peace. When they consider this particular option that's open to them, every time they think of it, they get what they call a check in the Spirit. It's just become popular vernacular among some Christians to use that expression. But what it boils down to is they're saying, when I think about it, I don't really have the peace of God about it. I just don't feel that comfortable with it. There's just something inside that doesn't make me feel at rest when I think of doing that thing. And it may not be something that's overtly sinful, but just the thought of doing it, it might even be something that seems like a good thing to do, but I just for some reason can't figure it out why, but I don't feel good about it. Well, Paul says, let the peace of God make the decision. Whichever decision has the peace of God with it, let you be led forth with peace. Let peace be the thing that leads you, the peace of God. Now, whether that's implied in Isaiah 55:12, or not, I can't say, but it certainly is in Colossians 3:15. But we do have that statement in Isaiah 55:12, you shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. In other words, you shall be led, and that which leads you or which gives you guidance and leading will be the peace of God. When it says the mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, it just seems to me it means that you, in a sense, the whole world will take on a different flavor. You know, it's like even even creation will seem to be singing all around you. I've heard people testify, you know, that since they became a Christian, they just saw beauty everywhere. You know, the day after they came to Christ, they walked outside and just everything had a new beauty about it. It's almost like the whole creation was singing or was alive in a new way to them. And this may be what's implied here, but I have no doubt that what is being described has to do with the new life in Christ that we have, that is predicted here. And in chapter 56, it's continuing on the same theme, and especially when you get to verse 3, it's stating very clearly that those groups of persons that were excluded in the Old Testament are no longer to be considered excluded in the New Covenant. The beginning of the chapter is, thus saith the Lord, keep ye judgment, and do justice, for my salvation is near to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. Blessed is the man that doeth this, and the son of man that layeth hold on it, that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it, and keepeth his hand from doing any evil. Now, the reference to the Sabbath here References to the Sabbath come up a few more times in the near future in Isaiah. For instance, in chapter 58, verse 13, says, "If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, but speaking thine own words, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord." Notice the primacy of the Sabbath in chapter 58 and 56 here. Realize that the Sabbath was a key law in the Jews' books. And that is because it was the one law that set them aside from all other nations. It was sort of a sign that they were God's people, that they kept Sabbath. All the other Ten Commandments resembled commandments that existed in other religions. I mean, as far as not profaning the names of their gods, no nation was permitted to profane the names of their gods. To honor parents, many heathen cultures required that parents be honored by their children. To not kill or steal or commit adultery or to bear false witness, all these things were forbidden in the law codes of many nations. Those parts of the Ten Commandments were not distinctly Jewish. I mean, they had to be there because that's what decency and morality requires. But the Sabbath was the one of the Ten Commandments that does not seem to have obvious moral implications. It seems to be mainly a ceremonial thing, like keeping holy days and feast days and so forth. It seems to have a symbolic value. Whereas, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, you know, those don't need to have symbolic value. You can see those having very practical value. If people don't observe laws like that, society is going to fall apart. But the Sabbath law doesn't seem to have an immediate moral meaning to it. At least, it doesn't appear to me. But it was distinctly a covenant sign between God and Israel that they kept one day, and it was particularly the seventh day, Saturday, holy unto the Lord. And as they kept that day, they acknowledged that they were in special covenant with God. But the Sabbath, just like other holy days, I believe, principally did have symbolic value. In the Old Covenant, it symbolized their relationship to God and their acceptance of His law as a whole. To us in the New Testament, it has its fulfillment, just like the sacrifices were symbolic and have their fulfillment in the New Testament. And the Passover and Pentecost and so many things, circumcision in the Old Testament, have their fulfillment in the New. And Sabbath was one of those things, too, that had symbolic value and is fulfilled in the New Testament. And the fulfillment of the Sabbath in the New Testament is that we enter into God's rest. And it's no longer a matter required of us to keep one day holy above other days. It's very clearly not a Christian requirement, because it says in Colossians 2:16, "Let no man, therefore, judge you with respect to meat or drink or with keeping of holy days or Sabbath days." He says, "These things were a shadow for the time present, but their body is of Christ." That, I believe, is Colossians 2:16-17. Indicating that we are no longer subject to criticism if we don't keep a holy day or a Sabbath day. And to put it even plainer, Paul said in Romans 14, "One man esteems one day above another, another man esteems every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind." In other words, there are some who feel like they ought to keep one day special to the Lord. Others don't have that conviction. Paul says, just do whatever you think your conscience would tell you to do in that. Implying that either case, if a person is keeping a holy day or if they're not, as long as they're doing what they believe in their conscience is the right thing to do, they should not be hassled about it. That it's, in other words, he couldn't have said a thing like that if we are still required to keep the Sabbath as the Jews were. Because how could he say that? How could he say, well, some of you don't feel like keeping Sabbath, that's okay, just do whatever your conscience tells you to do. He certainly wouldn't say that about murder or adultery. He wouldn't say, some people think murder is all right, some people think it's wrong, just do whatever you feel like, you know. Just do whatever your conscience tells you to do. He couldn't say that about something like that. And it's interesting that of the Ten Commandments, the Sabbath commandment is the only one that Jesus never repeated. Jesus repeated all the others and enforced them, but the Sabbath, the fourth commandment, he did not repeat. In fact, if anything, he spent a great deal of time indicating that he came to preempt the Sabbath requirement. He became our spiritual Sabbath, our spiritual rest. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest." He says, "My yoke is easy, my burden is light, and you shall find rest to your souls." It's a soul rest, a spiritual rest, not just ceasing from work one day out of the week. That observance of one day out of the week for thousands of years kept by the Jews was a type and a shadow, Paul says. It was a shadow for the time present. It symbolized something that was yet to come. And that which came is a spiritual rest, which is a rest from the burdensome, legalistic attempts to obtain righteousness through our own works, and now we rest in the finished work of Christ. And that is the spiritual Sabbath. So that it says in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 9, there remains a keeping of Sabbath for the people of God. By the way, that's a favorite verse of the Seventh-day Adventists because they think it's saying that we still need to keep the Sabbath. Because it says, actually, in the Greek, there remains, therefore, a keeping of Sabbath to the people of God. In the King James, it says there remains a rest to the people of God. But the word rest in the Greek means keeping of Sabbath. But then he explains what he means by that. For he that has entered into God's rest has ceased from his own works as God did from his. He says, let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Now, Paul, or the writer of Hebrews, cannot be talking about keeping Sabbath on Saturday or Sunday or any particular day when he says there remains a Sabbath rest, because he says what he's talking about is entering into God's rest. He's not talking about entering into a carnal, physical rest on one day out of the week, but entering into God's rest because of the finished work. Just like God rested from his works on the seventh day because his work was finished. So there's a finished work also that Jesus has completed in purchasing our redemption. He's now sat down in a position of rest at the right hand of the Father, and we enter into his rest when we accept by faith the completed benefits of his work. And so what it says, let us labor to enter into that rest in Hebrews 4:11, that can't mean keeping a Sabbath day rest, because how do you labor to enter into such a rest as that? You simply cease laboring to enter into that rest. And it isn't a hardship, it's just a matter of relaxing on one day out of the week. But what he's saying here is there's a spiritual rest that we need to endeavor to come into. It goes against our nature to do it because we have a tendency toward legalism and self-reliance. And God wants us to totally put that aside and struggle against those tendencies that would cause us to trust in ourselves and our own works and to simply force ourselves to trust in the Lord with all our heart and lean not to our own understanding. And the Sabbath rest that it remains for us is not the keeping of one day out of the week, but rather it's a spiritual rest that we come into when we cease from our own labors, he said. That is, I no longer seek by my own efforts and my own works to obtain some thing from God, salvation or righteousness or anything like that. That's what the Jews sought to do. But we don't do that anymore. We rest from that because Jesus has done all the work, and we rest in that. Now, when Isaiah, in these passages, which tend to be looking at the New Testament era, talks about the need of keeping the Sabbath, my conviction is that this is to be understood as we now understand it in the New Testament, talking about the spiritual Sabbath. And the reason I think we can do that is because very many places he's talking about the New Testament era, and he talks about offering sacrifices and incense